Morning, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 30, the character of a godly man, John chapter 3. And as you're turning there, and as we prepare to read the Word of God again, let me remind you that we ought to have the same attitude towards the Scriptures that David had in Psalm 119. When he said, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. So it's a great blessing and privilege to be able to read and think about the word of truth. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, the apostle John will now bring before our eyes his last time of giving us information about John the Baptist. So John the Apostle is bringing John the Baptist briefly across the stage for one last time. And what he wants us to see and be impressed with is the godly character of this man. And the reason why he is a man of such godly character is because he was committed to exalting Jesus Christ. And that's what makes him a man that John the Apostle wants us to learn about and to imitate because of the godly heart of John the Baptist who lived to exalt the Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading in John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. The Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes these words. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John, this is John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Well, John the Baptist is certainly an incredible man in many, many ways. Jesus himself thought so about John. He said John was more than a prophet. He said of John that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. So John was a godly man, full of humility, full of a willingness to sacrifice self in the service of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's what's really taking place now. John the Apostle is exalting John the Baptist in his humility, but more so even than that, than his desire to exalt and lift up the Savior Jesus Christ. So we have much to learn from John the Baptist. And as the Lord esteemed him, so should we. And we should strive to imitate the godly character of this godly man. Now in this passage before us, I think John the Apostle is giving us basically five godly character traits about John the Baptist that I want us to quickly walk through this morning. The first, number one, is that John was active in his ministry. Now notice again in verses 22 through 24. We find in verse 22 that Jesus had come out of Jerusalem. That's where he met Nicodemus in the first part of this chapter. Nicodemus had come to him at night asking him questions, and Jesus began to teach him about the importance of being born of God in order to enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus left Jerusalem, and now he goes out into the surrounding areas of Judea. And there he was spending time with the people, and he was baptizing. Now, in John 4, we will learn that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but it was his disciples that were doing that. John the Baptist, on the other hand, in verse 23, is going to Aenon near Salem. And we think this is a town that is somewhere in the middle between the sea, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee. Somewhere about here. And it's on the west side of the Jordan River. The actual name Aenon is a Semitic word which means springs of water. So there's a lot of water there. So John the Baptist was carrying on his ministry there. Obviously, they were both baptizing. People were still coming to John and were being baptized. And Jesus' baptism and John's baptism at this point were one and the same. John had already baptized the Lord Jesus. He had already basically seen that the Lord had been set apart for his ministry. And so he was baptizing, no doubt, in the name of Jesus himself. But what we see in this passage is the great truth that John is still carrying on his ministry even after the Messiah had come upon the scene. Now, to me, this is kind of amazing because we know what John the Baptist's mission was in life. He was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was to prepare people's heart by preaching to them to repent and receive the Messiah. That was his ministry, to prepare people for the coming of Christ. Well, Christ had come. Christ was now here. In fact, again, John had baptized him. The Spirit had anointed him. The Father had commended him from heaven. And John the Baptist had heard all of that and witnessed all of that. Jesus' ministry had begun. And as it were, John's job was to open the curtains for the presentation of Christ on the stage of history. And now his job was done. Christ had arrived and was now preaching. And I think it would have been very easy for John the Baptist to begin to think that my job is now done. My work is over. And wonder, Lord, what do I do now? Christ is here. He's taken over. I've run my course and I've passed the baton on to the Lord Jesus, and now He's taking it from here. What is there left for me to do? And I think in many ways, John could have been tempted to say that I've finished my course, I've accomplished the task, I guess I'm done. But you see, to John's credit, he did not retire. He did not give up his ministry. He continued to preach. He continued to baptize. He continued to serve the Lord. He never stopped. I think there's an important truth for us to understand. I think the Spirit of God is speaking to us today. There may come a time in your life when you quit your work, but there should never be a time when you quit serving Jesus Christ. There may be a time in life when we're able to retire from the labors that have enabled us to maybe store up a nest egg or whatever. But there's never a time, when it's okay for us to think, I will retire and stop serving my Lord and my Master. And John the Baptist was committed to serving Christ as long as he had breath, and as long as he had life. And why is that? because he's worthy of it. And just as Christ was worthy of John the Baptist preaching him and serving him at the beginning of his ministry and at the beginning of his life, Christ has not changed. The worthiness of the Savior has not been diminished, so that he's just as worthy to be served when I'm old as when I'm young. Because the Savior in his glory does not change. Now, John the Baptist could have rationalized that his job was done, that he had run his race with endurance. But he did not retire. He did not hang it up. He didn't start playing golf every day for the rest of his life. He continued steadfast, faithful, serving God. I think in many ways we need to adopt the attitude of Caleb in the Old Testament when he was 80-some-odd years old and he came to Joshua, 85, came to Joshua and said, "Joshua, there's a piece of land here that I would like, but the Canaanites are on it. Give me permission that I might charge and attack and advance the kingdom of God." And here is this old man who may have retired from farming or shepherding. I don't know what he did. But he did not retire in fighting for the kingdom of God. He did not retire and give up and quit serving his master. And I challenge you to adopt this in your life. To never think that there's a time when it's okay. I've served Christ enough. It's time for me to be at ease and to enjoy my life. No, John the Baptist never stopped serving until the day his head was taken from his body. He continued to serve the Lord. What a wonderful godly example of this great man. Now, it's true, due to declining strength and circumstances of life, our service for the Savior may be limited and it may grow smaller. But let us have the joy of John the Baptist in never stopping in serving our Savior. Find opportunities to serve Christ. Find ways that you can be involved in expanding the kingdom of God. Maybe it's just in praying. That's certainly the minimum that we can do. But as the Puritans used to say, it's better to burn out than rust out. And regardless of our age, let us remember the words of Christ in Matthew 24. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds faithfully discharging his duties when he comes." And may we be like that faithful servant. So even though John's light in the providence of God was fading, he was still eminently useful to God and was faithful to the very end. And may we, with God's help, pledge ourselves to imitate John in the activeness of his ministry. Well, the second thing I think we can learn from this godly man is John's affirmation of the sovereignty of God in verse 27. Now, let me set up this for you. Remember the background. There's been a debate in verse 25 and 26. There's John's disciples had a debate with a Jewish man over matters of purification in verse 25. So they started discussing this, and I would imagine it probably turned into some kind of an argument possibly. And the debate was over purification, same word we saw back up in chapter 2, verse 6, those pots of water that Christ turned the water into wine that were used for purification purposes. So it was over the Jewish purification rites and ceremonial washings, and somehow it probably got into the issue of baptism. And somehow it came up, we're not told, but we can infer it by the way John's disciples came and addressed him in verse 26. They said, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And apparently the issue seems to have been that the disciples of John were concerned that their master, John the Baptist, was declining in popularity, that his ministry seemed to be shrinking somewhat, while Jesus's seemed to be on the uptick, seemed to be growing, that the Lord Jesus was growing in popularity. So we see that John's disciples probably suffered from some kind of a jealous party spirit. They were somewhat seemingly, if you read the language, it suggests that they were maybe resentful and bitter about John's decline. They were jealous for their teacher's ministry and declining popularity and seemed a little aggravated that maybe everyone was starting to go to Jesus and that their teacher, whom they loved, John the Baptist, seemed to be kind of declining. So there seemed to be this jealous party spirit, because up to this point, John was always in the headlines. The buzz in Jerusalem and religious circles were all about John the Baptist out in the wilderness preaching. And now his popularity was starting to wane, and his disciples didn't like it. Even some of his disciples were leaving John and going to Jesus. And so their eye seems to be on numbers of followers rather than on faithfulness to Christ. And so they seemingly are upset, somewhat disturbed. You know, jealousy is kind of a weed that grows in all of us. We can see it on a personal level, and we can become jealous of other people's successes and popularity more so than us, or maybe because they got the promotion and we didn't, or maybe their children seem like they're clothed and in the right minds and ours are possessed with whatever, legion or whatever it might be, and we look at other families, we look at other people, and because our eyes are upon them and not upon the Lord, we'll always become jealous of those who are better than we are in certain areas, more gifted than we are possibly. And this is true even in churches. Churches can become jealous of other churches because ABC Church down the street, I mean, their parking lot is full and ours is only half full. And people with their eye on numbers and numbers alone can become jealous and develop some kind of a party spirit. They begin to wonder, what are they doing right? And many churches are growing because actually they're embracing more worldly values and methods and being faithful to God. There's a lot of churches that are very big. Some are big because they're preaching the Word of God, thank God. Some are big because they're compromising the Word of God. We had a dear brother in this church who's now with the Lord, passed away several years ago. And he used to drive by certain large churches whose parking lots were full, and he used to always wonder, I wonder what they're doing wrong to get so many people. Because churches nowadays, it's very popular to tell people what they want to hear to try to gratify their own egos or their own self-esteem, or to appeal to them in worldly ways. The whole health and wealth gospel, I think, violates the Word of God in that direction. And although there's certainly nothing wrong with numbers, I think John's disciples are concerned that their numbers were dwindling and Christ's numbers were on the increase. Of course, it's bad enough to be in competition with other Christian churches or other people, but their fault was that they were in competition with Jesus Christ Himself. They were jealous of John's ministry because more people were following Jesus. So they were in competition with the Lord Jesus Himself. They were far more guilty than just regular jealousy of other people. They were jealous of Christ. They saw everybody flocking to Christ and they were irritated by that. Now, that shows several things to me. It indicates several things to me. Number one, John's disciples really had a very poor knowledge of Christ, or they really didn't understand what John the Baptist had been preaching to them. And even though John the Baptist understood well who Jesus was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the only Savior. He is the hope for every sinner. to come to Christ. John knew that. He baptized him. He saw the Spirit anoint him. He heard the Father commend him from heaven. He knew who Jesus was and no doubt taught his disciples that many, many times. But apparently, they didn't get it. They did not get it. And I think this is a somewhat of a bit of wisdom to all teachers and all preachers, that you can teach what is right and biblical. You can preach what is good and scriptural. As parents, you can train up your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't mean they're going to get it. You can teach them the truth. Doesn't mean they're going to believe it until God gives them ears to hear. Because John the Baptist's disciples totally would not have had this attitude had they really seen the glory of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged. If not everyone is flocking to your ministry, or not everyone thinks you're the best at what you do, or because not everyone believes everything you say or embraces everything you say or teach or share, because the reality is that many in their own unbelief will refuse to believe the truth. And in some way, I think that must describe John the Baptist's disciples. Notice also, real quickly, their comment that all are coming to him. Now, and I only point this out because obviously all does not mean all. World does not mean every individual that ever walked on planet Earth in every context. All does not mean everybody. When they say that, all just basically means a large number were going to Jesus. Same thing in John 12 when the Pharisees say, "Look, the world has gone after him," referring to going after Jesus. Not everybody, it's just a large crowd. So these universal words like world and all men sometimes have a very restricted meaning in Scripture, and you just have to let the Word of God and the context guide us. But what impresses me is that John's answer to their jealous party spirit was to affirm the sovereignty of God. Look at what he says in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." That's his response. It's not, "Oh, woe is me, I am sad, I wish I had more people." It was, "No, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Now, he may be referring to Christ's ministry on the uprise, or he could be referring to his ministry on the downgrade, probably both, but I think he certainly has himself in view. But notice how he responds so humbly. Unlike King Saul, who burned with anger when women sang out, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and Saul burned with jealousy and anger in his heart, jealous that David was being praised more than he was. Not John the Baptist. Not John. He had a humble heart. And he merely understood, and his confidence and comfort was that, you know what? God is sovereign, and he's in control of my ministry, and he's certainly in control of our Lord's ministry. God's in control. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. "What do you have that you have not received?" Or James 1:17, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above." So John answers their jealous concerns for his ministry and his success with a complete affirmation of God's sovereign control over his ministry, over all ministries, over everything that is received. A man can receive nothing unless God gives it to him. That's the answer. In effect, what John is saying, the entire success of my ministry to date is based completely on what God has given me. All the attention that I've received, all the successes in my ministry, all the numbers of baptisms that I have performed, all the influence that I've had over others has all been granted me by a sovereign God. And God has every right to enlarge that or decrease that according to his good pleasure. So John is affirming that his ministry is given by God, blessed by God, sustained by God, and can be dialed down by God whenever He pleases. So that John was absolutely content with God's will. Now, amazing to me, because he's still a young man. I mean, he's in his early 30s, somewhere around in there, around 30-ish. He was only 6 months older than the Lord Jesus himself. He's a young man. He ought to be hitting the prime of his life, the height of his career. And yet he's very willing to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and to be content with God's plan. He understood his purpose. Any lesser man of his, if he was building up a business and suddenly his business starts to decrease and the competitors' businesses are on the increase, it would do a number on him mentally. He would be depressed and have to go get counseling. But John the Baptist knew who was in control. And there's a tremendous application, I think, to us today to adopt the values of this godly man, that all of your successes are from God. And all of your challenges and trials are from God. He has a purpose in everything that comes into our life. This applies to your work, your ministries, your efforts to serve the Lord, both in times of prosperity and in times of want, in seasons of increase and seasons of decrease. God is in control. God makes the rich, God makes the poor. He has a purpose in all and opportunities of sanctification in all circumstances. I think it's absolutely imperative that we affirm the sovereignty of God, particularly in times of decline in our life. Now, it's very easy to praise God when everything's going up, when everything's on the increase. It takes a whole lot more faith to praise God and give thanks to God when suddenly your sales have dropped by 50%. And suddenly you've been demoted at work. Or suddenly thank praise to a sovereign God then. But remember Job's affirmation when under God's trials, when God initiated with Satan and said, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" And we know the story well. He was an incredibly wealthy man. And yet Satan came and took away all of his wealth, all of his camels and sheep, all of his resources were stolen or destroyed. And all 10 of his precious children died in one collapse of the house. And yet this godly man responded, "The Lord gives, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that was John's heart. The Lord has given much to me. And if the Lord is pleased now to take some of that and give it to my master, that's fine with me. May his name be praised. And then with the Apostle Paul, "I've learned how to live in great abundance, and I've learned how to live in much want. I will trust in the name of my God and give him glory, because all things come from him." So if you know that God is sovereign and wise and good, and has promised that he works all things together for good in your life, then you can have this same faith to support you in the times of life when the paycheck is cut, when things are on the downsize, and you feel like life is suddenly passing you by. Look to God. Get your eyes off the numbers. Get your eyes on Christ. Look at what He gives. Look at His purposes. Find your hope and confidence in Him. See, we can trust in a sovereign God. It's really the key to contentment, so that whether our life is experiencing a bumper crop or it's being invaded by locusts, what can a man receive but what is given to him from heaven? All we have is by God. So don't tie your joy to what you have. Don't tie your contentment to what you have, but tie it to the one who holds all blessings in his hands. And in his own infinite wisdom, bestows them or takes them back according to his wisdom. affirm the sovereignty of God. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And the converse is also true. A man can lose nothing unless heaven is in control as well. Trust in your Father's wise provision. That's what John the Baptist did. The third thing that we can learn from John is that John's assessment of himself. We see this in verse 28 and 29. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. See, John understood who he was. He was not Jesus Christ. He was not the Messiah. He was merely the forerunner. He was merely the one to prepare the way for the Lord. So that he was never in competition with Christ. And he understood that it was necessary that there'd be a time in his life that Jesus would outshine him, that he would be eclipsed by the growing light of the Savior himself. He also affirms in the next verse, he says in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So what John does here is he says, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Now what is the friend of the bridegroom? Well, it'd be similar to our best man today in a wedding. But the best man back in the first century, the friend of the bridegroom, actually had more duties than most of our best men do in weddings today. The friend of the bridegroom back in the first century assisted in planning the wedding. He helped to work out the details. He was the liaison between the bridegroom and the bride, and basically was responsible that the whole wedding would come off without a hitch, and that the two would be joined together in union. That was his responsibility. So when the wedding day finally came, he had been working and working and working, and suddenly it's time for the bridegroom to come. And when the bridegroom steps out and the friend hears his voice, he can say, man, this is what my whole work has been aimed for, is to bring the bridegroom and the bride together. And he finds great joy in his heart over that. That's what he's been working toward, so that the voice of the bridegroom gives him great joy. And John says, that's all I am. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. So he has a proper, humble self-assessment. And then number four, John's adoration of Jesus Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, verse 29. And as the bridegroom's friend, when the groom arrives, the friend joyfully and willingly takes a back seat. He steps off the stage. It's time for the groom. All eyes on the groom. Everybody look at the groom and this incredible wedding that's about to take place. He just fades into the background. And that's what John wants to do. He wants his disciples to look, don't elevate me. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. It's appropriate that when Christ arrives, all eyes go to him. All the attention goes to him, not to me. That was his heart. He did not regret Jesus' rise in popularity. He rejoiced in it. He had no greater joy than seeing believers drawn to Christ and start following him. That was the fulfillment of his joy. And you know, it's interesting. At the very beginning of John's life, when he's in the womb, when he's in Elizabeth's womb, he rejoiced in the presence of the bridegroom. When little baby Jesus in the womb of Mary entered into the presence, little baby John in the womb of Elizabeth just rejoiced and leaped with joy at the very beginning of his life. At the very end of his life, when he hears the voice of the bridegroom again, he rejoices. He was that much into Christ that his joy was tied up with the Savior. Well, I think this should be the heart of certainly every minister and every preacher, to lie low and exalt Christ. Because our job is not to draw you to us, but to draw you closer to Christ. The measure of our success is not what you think of us, but what do you think of Jesus Christ? Our greatest joy should be that you are hearing the voice of Christ, that you're following Christ, that you're looking at Christ, that you love Christ. That's our job. And all of us in this room this morning have as our job to shine the light on Jesus Christ. You know, on the top of our church, there's some amazing things called light fixtures. And we have two light fixtures that are aimed at the steeple, which has a cross on it. And when you drive by the church late at night when it's very, very dark, all you see is the steeple and the cross illuminated in the midst of the darkness of the light. And what's illuminating them are those two light fixtures. But you don't even notice them. You don't even see that they're there. All you see is the result that they're shining the light on Jesus Christ. And that's what your job is, and that's what my job is. It's really not about us. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in response to all of this, John the Baptist summarizes in verse 30, in light of everything I've been saying about who I am and who Jesus Christ is and how I find such great joy in hearing the voice of my Savior, the result of all of this is that it's only appropriate that He must increase and I must decrease. He says that's what needs to happen. And He says He must increase and I must decrease. And in the Greek, that's the little word dei, which refers to the predetermined will of God. This is God's will. Christ must increase and I must decrease. That is God's will. That's God's plan. Warren Wiersbe observes this little word must is used in three significant ways in this chapter. He says, first, there's the must of the sinner. You must be born again, verse 7. Then there's the must of the Savior. The Son of Man must be lifted up, verse 14. And finally, there is the must of the servant. He must increase and I must decrease. So John viewed his life as if he was the morning star. And Jesus Christ is the rising sun at daybreak. And as the sun begins to emerge out of the darkness on the horizon, and first you see a little glow of light and it starts to rise and get brighter and brighter, that morning star that started out bright begins to fade. And the brighter and higher the sun rises, the more and more the morning star fades until it disappears altogether. That was John's ministry. That's the challenge he gives to each one of us here today. But obviously, it's sin that tempts us to reverse that. Our sin, our selfishness, our self-centeredness continually tempts us to live by the opposite. He must decrease, and I must increase. It's all about me and my joy and my happiness and what I want to be and what I want to do. It's all about me. It's all about me. And we're tempted every single day to fight the battle of who will we exalt? Will we exalt Christ or will I exalt myself? Pride, well, God is opposed to the proud. Like Satan, we want to sit on God's throne. Like Eve, we want to be like God. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we want to boast in what we have built. We want the glory. We want the praise. Let Christ be diminished. I'm pursuing my kingdom and my joy and happiness in life. And John's example teaches us, again, that life is not ultimately about you or me. It's about how we are exalting Christ. In our marriages, at home, at work, at school, How are we exalting Jesus Christ? See, he must increase and we must decrease. You know, if we, by God's grace, seek to embrace this humility and this Christ-exalting heart of John the Baptist, God will bless us, I believe, in many, many ways. It should be our ambition to seek to humble ourselves and to exalt the Lord Jesus until every knee should bow in heaven and earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So that both in life and in death, we, like John the Baptist, should strive to elevate Christ. I remember William Carey, the great missionary to India, when lay dying on his bed, turned to a friend and he said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." And Hudson Taylor, one time when he was preaching in Australia, was introduced, I believe it was in a Presbyterian church, by the pastor, who used many superlatives to describe this great man of God, Hudson Taylor. And he called him the great missionary. And then Hudson Taylor humbly stepped up to the pulpit and quietly said to the audience, "Dear friends, I am nothing but a little servant of an illustrious master." And that's really the attitude, I think, that John the Baptist had. If God gives us grace to live by this standard, there may be a price to pay in living humbly and exalting Christ. For to be faithful to Christ means at times you may rub the world the wrong way. In exalting Christ and walking humbly, John rebuked the self-righteous Pharisees for their false teaching and for their arrogance and pride. He even denounced King Herod for his sin of adultery. And it cost him not only time in prison, but it cost him his life. I'm not saying we're supposed to go out and do something that will get us thrown in prison or get us to lose our job. But are we ready to count the cost and pay the price to really live to exalt Christ and not ourselves? I remember the story of that Italian, as my kids, I can hear them now correcting me on how I pronounce that word, Italian. Onio Palerio, at the end of the 16th century, was a child of God whose heart was given to Christ, and he wrote a little book called The Benefit of Christ's Death. And in that book, he set forth the biblical gospel. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church hated that writing. And the Pope called him to Rome to be interrogated and put on trial as a heretic for preaching the gospel. And it was decided that they would ask Palerio three questions. What is the first cause of salvation? What is the second cause of salvation? What is the third cause of salvation? Because they thought that somewhere in there, Palerio would have to admit that the church was a cause of salvation, and then they would use that to interrogate him further and hopefully condemn him. So they asked him the first question, "Palerio, what is the first cause of salvation?" And he answered, "Christ." "Palerio, what is the second cause of salvation?" "It's Christ." "Palerio, what is the third cause of salvation?" "Christ." And they condemned him and they put him to death because he was willing that he decrease and that Christ would increase in his life. Thankfully, by the grace of God, we will probably not face this kind of persecution in America anytime soon, but there is a cost in living by John's standard. He must increase, but I must decrease. There is a cost in dying to self. There is a cost in serving others and loving others and serving Christ and loving Christ. There is a cost, but there is also a great, great blessing. Because those who, by the grace of God, are enabled to live with that selflessness more and truly focus upon the glory of Christ in all areas of their life, they will be more useful to the master. I believe they will be blessed, for the scriptures say, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Your life will be more of a magnet to draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ as they see Christ more in you. You will be more fruitful in your service, and you'll have more joy and more peace if we just merely get out of ourselves and seek to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So have you done that? Have I done that? Can we honestly say with John that I must decrease, but Jesus Christ, let Jesus Christ, it's Christ, 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 let Christ increase in my life. May God help us to have the godly character of this humble man of God who was godly because he exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.